Amen. Thank you, Dennis. We've also been praying for Josh today, our brother Josh Stenberg texted us early this morning. He is not feeling well, and so pray for our brother Josh. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 25. And tonight, we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to be in the next weeks talking about this tabernacle that the Lord had them build, and it's just fascinating to me. It's through many hundreds of years as we've studied this. People have studied this, and we're studying it. You think of remarkable buildings. You might think of things such as the pyramids, or you know, wherever your mind goes when you think of some incredible thing that's been built over the years. But we must say the most important thing that's ever been built on this earth was the tabernacle, because that was the place where God would come and he would dwell in the midst of those people. And so it is the most important structure that was ever built. And that's why I love going through this on Sunday evening and studying Exodus, because God gave these words to Moses to write down for us, and it was God was had come on the scene, and he was making himself known. And so this book is so important. It's so important for the church. It's so important for us to have an understanding of the Exodus. And in this tabernacle, it's important. It's very important that we have a grasp of what was going on here and what this represented, what it was symbolic of, and all of these things. It's very important for us. And so for us to have this opportunity to do it is just glorious. And so we recognize that it was the most important structure that was ever built upon the earth. It wasn't very large, not at all. And some of you, if you've had the privilege, it's been gone for a number of years, but there was an exact replica of it built in Merritt Island. And we used to go up there, and Shelley, I know, remembers a group of ladies when I took the youth group up there years ago. But they did a pretty good job. It was a replica in all the sizes. But then a hurricane came and took it down. But it gave us a good idea to walk through there. It was incredibly interesting to have a picture in your mind of how big this thing was. But it was not very large. The whole thing could have fit inside most church buildings these days. There's so many large church buildings, but for the average church, it would fit inside of one. It was not particularly ornate. It had some I guess you would say it was more ornate than the typical tent. And remember, these people dwelt in tents. And so God had one built for himself where he could abide. Now, it was more ornate than the average tent, larger than most of them. But it was beautiful. But it wasn't, as some would say, it wasn't dazzling at all. The tabernacle was the only building ever designed by God and constructed according to his plan. Think about that. The only building that was designed by God and was built according to his plan. It was laid out in a way that would teach. It would teach the way of salvation. Some of you will remember M.R. DeHaan, and I've read quite a few books by M.R. DeHaan, and that man loved God. But let me tell you what he said in one of his books. He said, "The only building ever constructed upon this earth, which was perfect from its very beginning and outset in every detail, and never again needed attention, additions, or alteration, was the tabernacle in the wilderness. The blueprint, the pattern, and the plan, the design, and all of its specifications were minutely made in heaven, committed unto Moses for the children of Israel while he was in the mountain shortly after the deliverance from Egypt. Every single detail was designed by Almighty God. Every part had a prophetic, redemptive, and typical significance. There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in teaching of the plan of redemption than in this divinely designed building. God Himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And so we, over the weeks, will look at the different parts and look and see how we see Christ, how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. So if you're taking notes, there are 5 points we want to see and look at in this text. Again, it's Exodus 25, 9 through 22. And the first part, number one, is God's blueprint. It's God's blueprint, and if God made it, and just the things that I've said already, that it's the only building that God ever had made, and He gave the details. He told them, "This is what you're going to do." And two weeks ago we talked about the offering. He said, "We're going to take up an offering, and we're going to build this." Whether you're rich or poor, you could give something. You could bring something. You're going to participate in the building of this tabernacle. You're all going to participate in it. And isn't it marvelous and wonderful that this is so long ago, and here today we still participate in the work, in the building of the church. We all can participate. And what a privilege, how glorious it is that we can participate, and God allows us to be used of Him. Now, this blueprint, the building, it always starts with a plan, and the tabernacle is no exception. God had a plan. This was no just throw it up type thing. Great detail, and we know God is a God of detail. He's exceptional. And that's one of the things that we need to remember and to know. When we're serving God, we need to be exceptional. We need to look at the details. And we need to be excellent in our work. We need to be excellent in our work when we serve God. So often God, you've heard me say this, God just gets the leftovers. And it should never be like that. He deserves more, folks. God should never get our leftovers. Not at all. So God said to Moses, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it," in verse 9 there. So if Moses was going to build something for God, it had to be done right. He wanted it done right, down to the last detail. And there's so much we can draw from Scripture. And no matter what your job may be, do it right. No matter how, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, you know, do it right. Study. Be diligent. Pray over it. I've remembered Sunday school, y'all know I've been here for quite a while, and I've seen Sunday school teachers over the years that come through, and some of the ones that stand out to me are the ladies who've taught the children, and I declare they studied like they were going to preach in front of the whole church, and they were that diligent in studying for their Sunday school lessons and for those kids, and that's so right. That's so right, being diligent. And so we see that all through Scripture, and we see this here. If Moses was going to do this, God wanted him to do it right, down to the last detail. So God showed Moses His plan in some form of a blueprint. The word pattern suggests something more like a three-dimensional model. So unlike the engineers or architects that may have all the paper spread out, we believe it was more of a model that was shown him. And so the word pattern suggests a three-dimensional model. God revealed this for the tabernacle so Moses could build the full scale plan for this thing. And again, it didn't happen overnight. It took time. Many commentators have observed and said that it took God only 6 days to create the world, but it took 40 days for him to explain how he wanted the tabernacle built. It took him time. It said, this is how I want this done. So God wanted a holy dwelling where they could meet together exactly the way he wanted it. He said to Moses, he said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountains. That's Hebrews 8:5. And I believe the reason God was so attentive to the detail was that the building was designed to teach something about the character and what it means to have a relationship with him. Something about the relationship people were to have with him. The tabernacle was used for worship, holy worship. And believe me, folks, God always has the right to determine exactly how he wants to be worshiped. And that's a huge factor. And he's just not happy. This, as long as y'all get together and whatever we can throw up to him, he'll be pleased. No, he has a way that he wants to be worshiped. And we talk about that often. One of the ways is that the word is read publicly. That's one of the most important things that we do here in this church, that the word is read publicly and is pleasing, and that the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, that they have doctrine in them, and that we sing them to God. But he determines how he wants to be worshiped. And we need to take that to heart, folks, as we come and prepare to worship on Sunday. Don't stay up super late on Saturday and just roll in here. I'll be happy if you're here. If you sleep through the whole thing, I'll be happy if you're here. But I tell you that we have to prepare our hearts to worship. If you see all the details in Scripture, and particularly here with the building of the tabernacle, how everything meant something. Everything was important. So certainly the condition of your heart when you come to worship God is important. The condition of your mind as you come and you listen. And we say it over and over again. We have 6 days to labor. 6 days we toil and we get things done. But on the first day of the week, he set it aside, and it's made for man. We know that. But it's made for man to rest. And a lot of people think that's, you know, take a nap. And believe me, I love a Sunday nap, just like you do. But what that means is to rest in him. To rest in him. And we come and we get nourished and we worship and we rest in our Lord. So important. So very important. So God always, again, has the right to determine exactly how he wants to be worshiped. And we should never worship him flippantly, half-heartedly. You know, I talked last week about the tithe and bringing of the tithe and those things. All that is very, it has great meaning. So the tabernacle was a tent. It's not huge. It was 15 feet wide. That's not that wide, is it? 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. It was surrounded by a tall fence enclosing an area of little more than 10,000 square feet. In the courtyard outside the tabernacle stood a bronze altar for making sacrifices and a large basin for ceremonial cleansing. The tabernacle was divided into two rooms. There was the outer room, which is called the holy place. That was furnished with a golden lampstand, an altar for incense, and a table of bread. The inner room was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And this was sacred, a sacred base that was housed, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the general meaning of tabernacle is obvious. God was coming to live with his people. I just love that. He wanted a place where he could come and be in their midst. God coming to live with the people. As they wandered, as they would be wandering through the wilderness, they would not be alone. They were not alone. God was with them on their way to the promised land. How about that? He said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary." This is verse 8, 25 verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That I may dwell in their midst. He wanted to come and be there with them. And, as you know, this fulfilled the promise of the covenant, which God declared that he would be with his people. He would be their God, and what better way to pitch a tent right in the middle of all these people. If the Israelites ever were to wonder whether God was still with them, all they needed to do is look over in the campsite, and there they would see the tabernacle of God. That just almost gives you chills to know that he said, "I want to be in their midst." Nothing's really changed, has it? He still desires you. He still is jealous of us. That's the one thing that absolutely blows my mind, that God is jealous of his people. He's jealous of our affections. He wants our affection. He wants our prayers. He loves to hear us pray. He wanted to be in their midst. So the tabernacle was their way of connecting with God. It represented his presence at the beginning, again, at the center of their community. And whenever they moved, God moved with them. In the words of Tremper Longman in his commentary, the tabernacle was a sacred place, was a sacred space for the long haul. So long as they were there in the wilderness, he would dwell with them. He would go with them. So the question to ask as we study this topic about the tabernacle is, how can we connect with God? How can we connect with God? What does it take for us to get close to him? And that's a question that we should always ask. How can I be close to God? And the Israelites met God at their tabernacle. How can we gain access to God? How can we have access to our great God? And the answer to that is come to live with us in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ. How can I have access to him? How can I know him? How can I know God? How can I be reconciled to God? And it's in the person of his son, Jesus. And this was the purpose of his incarnation. And according to the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word John used for dwelt is very important. It's very important for our understanding of Exodus. And the Greek word, it is the Greek word for tabernacle, skene. And so the Bible makes it clear connection between the tabernacle in Exodus and the coming of Christ. So there's the huge connection there with the tabernacle and the coming of Christ. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. God gave us his son Jesus, just as he gave Israel the tabernacle so that he could come and live with us, so that he can come and live with us. How glorious is it, folks, to know that Christ came, and because of Christ, we can know God. We have access to God through Christ. And not only that, when we're saved, we have that other person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I tell you, that's something you just need to sit and think on and meditate on, that I have the Holy Spirit living within me. There's so much comfort in that. I mean, I talked about quite a bit about trials and the purpose of trials and tribulation this morning. I didn't even have time to talk about Consider that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and he's going through your trials with you. He's giving us unction. He's comforting us. He's giving us direction. And God gave us that. He gave us, when Christ went to go back to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God, he said, I will not leave you alone. Think about that. I will not leave you alone. I will give you my Spirit. And that Spirit lives within us. That's incredible to me. So this reality is the person of Christ who gives us direct access to the Father and the way to meet with God. If you want all that I'm talking about, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. The second part, if you're taking notes, is the building of the ark. And it's interesting, the first piece of furniture that God told Moses to build was the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't that big, was it? The Ark of the Covenant. And some people will say, well, why did that come first? Furniture came first. They built that, the very first thing, of all the things that were to go inside the tabernacle. Why begin with the ark? And why start with a piece of furniture rather than the tent itself? It's intriguing, isn't it? But that was the first thing that God said, I want you to build the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was the most important thing in the whole tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was the most important thing that would go in there. It was the exact place where God descended to dwell with his people, which of course was the purpose for the building. The very center of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was located in the Holy of Holies, the innermost part in the tabernacle. So by starting with the Ark, God was working from inside out in his doing this. He was putting first things first, beginning with the holy place for where he would dwell. So that's the first thing he would accomplish, that he wanted to accomplish. You're going to build the Ark of the Covenant where I would come and where I will dwell. So God not only told Moses what to build, but he also told him how you're going to build this. Again, nothing's left for chance. This is how you're going to build this thing. And he gives technical specifications for the assembling of the ark. You read there in verses 10 through 15, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall it be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So, as you see, much detail. Sometimes the Ark of the Covenant is compared to Noah's Ark. We see that in Genesis 6:14, and even the Ark of, or basket that saved Moses. Sometimes they're compared, the basket that saved Moses from drowning. However, the Hebrew word used in those passages is not the one used here. There's not a linguistic connection. Basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a plain wooden box that measured 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. And a cubit is the distance, you probably already know this, but a cubit is the distance between your elbow and the top of your fingers. That's it. So when he says 2.5, it's not that big. You look at that remembrance table down there, kind of, not exactly, but you get an idea. So it's not some huge thing, rather small, but the ark's basic design, it was simple. Again, it had some ornamentation about it. There was molding around the top. The whole thing was covered with gold, obviously fit for a king. Pure gold, refined to remove any impurities. And these golden plates that were nailed into place, probably most likely in Egyptian fashion. Then at the bottom of the ark were 4 feet, and the golden rings were soldered to these feet on each side of the ark. These rings were obviously for the poles used to move the ark, one on each side. So whenever the Israelites were on the move, the priests lifted the poles onto their shoulders, and they would carry the ark. Isn't it incredible to think about that this actually happened? It truly did. And when they would move from place to place, these priests would take the Ark of the Covenant. You could see it go. You could see it go. And these poles in verse 15, as we saw, were never to be removed. And we see here to touch the ark was to die. Some of the other furnishings also had carrying poles, but only the ones for the ark were permanent. They were permanent. And again, the reason was simple. To touch the ark was to die. To touch it was to die. Now remember, it represented the holy presence of God. The ark represented the holy presence of God. It was sacred. Now, it was sacred not because it was some kind of a magic box. No. In order to teach the people to revere him. Now remember, Exodus, God is saying, I am. I am. He's coming out to the world and he's telling them, I am God. I am God. And God had designated this ark at the special place of his presence on earth. And it was not to be touched. When it was to be moved, the priests were supposed to use the poles, being careful not to touch it at all. The poles were to stay in the same place at all the time. They were not to take them out. And to see how serious God was, he said, don't touch it. This is where I dwell. You cannot touch it. You cannot touch it. And you consider the death of Uzzah, the man who touched it. I mentioned him this morning. King David decided to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He said, you're going to bring it up to Jerusalem. And rather than carrying it properly as they should on their shoulders, the priests loaded it into the ark, loaded the ark into an oxen cart. And the scripture says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. Now he thought it was going to fall off. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of the covenant. We see that in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7. So it's shocking. You think, oh my goodness, he was helping move it. He was helping move it. And his death shows how holy the ark was and how serious God is about his holiness. And it teaches us, what is the great lesson that it should teach us? It teaches us not to trifle with the holy things of God. It should teach us that. And think about how many holy things we are involved with. Communion. A couple Sundays we'll have communion. That's a holy thing. That's a holy thing that we participate in. I think Sunday worship is a holy activity. We come to gather, and it's so important. And I've told you many times, the elders, the main thing that we're concerned about. There's a lot of things we're concerned about on Sunday. But the main thing we're concerned about is God is pleased with us. He's pleased with what we have presented as worship to our great God. And so we're not to trifle with the holy things of God. Everything associated with God is holy, his name, his word, his worship. And we must be very careful not to treat the holy things of God carelessly. Think about that, folks. Your whole life is lived before God. Your whole life is lived for God. And we should not treat anything that our lives in association with God should not be treated carelessly. You know, we talk about our daily devotion, our daily reading of his word. That's so important. It's so important. Our daily prayer time. There's so much to pray for. There's so much to pray for. And you ask a lot of Christians, they don't pray at all, if they're honest. They might pray a little bit, but they don't pray at all. And worship on Sunday, you know, I've said it many times. If you write down how many Sundays you attend church, you'd be shocked how many you miss. If there's 52 weeks in the year, 52 Sundays, you'd be shocked how many you miss because of this thing or that thing or whatever. And again, I'm not an opponent of vacation and days off and all that. You know that. But you can imagine, I read a statistic where most people who go to church will miss half of those Sundays. And you know, you have to ask yourself, how serious am I about this thing? How serious am I? And when I am encountering these holy things, this day that is set aside that we would worship, my daily reading and meeting with God in prayer and studying his word, am I a serious Christian? Am I serious about the things of God? Because I can tell you, God is serious. He is very serious. And when we study salvation, and we see, as I was talking about this morning, that we would have never sought God. The scripture tells us that. No man seeks after God. And to know that the holy God sought us. And we read all about this tabernacle because he wanted to dwell in their midst. And then he sent Christ. Christ came to make propitiation for us and for our sins. And we have his spirit now that lives within us. All these things that God has done. And do we handle the things of God carelessly? Are you just going down the line? Our giving. When we give, and you know, everybody is in a different place financially. We all are. And in different seasons of life, you're in different places. But is that do you take that thing seriously? You know, you think, God has given me this much money. And how much, God, do you want me to give back for your purposes and for your glory? And you actually pray about that, and you think about those things. And my time, my mind. Yes, everything associated with God is holy. His name, his word, his worship. And we folks have to be careful not to treat these holy things carelessly. We're in his presence. We should honor his name. We should hear his word. We should revere his worship. You see how serious he is by killing this man. And I can say today, I think with full confidence, he's as serious about his worship today as he was back then. And it's sad in a way because, you know, in many churches, thankfully not all, but there's no worship going on. They're just meeting. There's not a lot of worship going on. And so we have to remember that we ourselves are called to be holy. We are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart. I told Shelley yesterday, I said, I'm so glad I'm not on social media. I said, I don't want to have that phone stuck in my head and I have to look at it every 2 minutes. And so many distractions, seeing this and seeing that, and the world is trying its best to get you away from God. I can tell you that. The world is trying to lure you. It can't take your salvation away from you. Praise God for that. But it can distract you. It can distract you. And what we need to do, the wise man, the wise woman, needs to be in tune with God. In tune with Him. Praying always. Praying always. Meditating upon the Scripture. And so, we're called to be holy. The Scripture says, or do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. In the context, Scripture here is referring specifically to sexual immorality, which violates, again, the sanctity of God's Spirit that's within us. But I believe the principle applies to any sin we commit with our bodies, any sin. By the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, our bodies have become holy sanctuaries. Now think about that for a minute. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are holy sanctuaries because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And if you really think about that, you go to a movie. I like to go to the movies. Michelle and I, we like that. But some movies you don't need to go to. Because you're thinking, the Holy Spirit is in me. What am I exposing the Holy Spirit to? And what I see with my eyes, the places I go, what I'm saying, what I'm thinking, am I quenching the very Holy Spirit that God has sent to dwell within me? Am I quenching the Spirit? Am I controlled by the Spirit? Am I controlled by the Spirit? Jesse and I were after church this morning. We had to go pick up some food. And I noticed this guy watching me. And he was well-dressed. He was well-dressed outside the store. And I kept noticing when I went in, he was looking at me. And when I came out, he was still looking at me. And he spoke. He, of course, he wanted some money. He didn't look like a guy who wanted some money, but I had some money. And, again, I told Jesse when I got in the car, I better be what I preach. And so I talked to him for a moment. Gave him a few bucks, but I gave him a tract. I said, man, read this. You know what he did? He quoted to me his favorite Bible verse. So who knows? I was in his presence for maybe 15 seconds. But we're always to be thinking. We're always to be thinking, always to be controlled by the Spirit, looking for opportunity. Looking for opportunity. God, who are you directing me to? Controlled by His Spirit. And so, our bodies, folks, are tabernacles for God, and to use them for any sinful purpose is to desecrate God's holy presence within us. It's to desecrate God's holy presence within us. You think about that. Your body is a holy sanctuary. What comes out? Where's the mind? What's the speech like? What's your thought life like? What are you doing with your body? What are you doing with your body? Are you serving God? Are you coming to church and are you worshiping the living God? He's so pleased. I think God is so pleased with what we're doing tonight. I think He's so pleased that we're interested in His design for the tabernacle and what it meant, that there's still people that are talking about it and keenly interested in it. I know He is. I know He is. The third thing we see is the cherubim and the testimony. And that's number three. Something that went inside the Ark of the Covenant. And there's something on top of it as well. And so He told Moses how to build the box. And God then gave instructions on what to put into it. and what the lid on the box was going to be like, and what was the lid all about. And so you see that in verses 16 through 22. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall it be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. And on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. One piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. Now, these cherubim, I love to read about the cherubim because they were, they are special angels. They're mentioned, you realize, almost 100 times in the Old Testament. 100 times they're mentioned in the Old Testament. We first see them in Genesis 3. And these cherubim are charged with guarding the way to the tree of life. And this shows their function. Unlike the other angels, the cherubim are not messengers. Nope. The cherubim are not messengers, but the cherubim remain in God's presence to deny access by anything unholy. It's fascinating. They're always in his presence to deny anything that is unholy. They are the palace guards, someone wrote, for the King of Kings. Guardians of the sacred and throne attendants of Almighty God. Now, when we think of cherubs today, we think of these cute little things with chubby cheeks and these little creatures with little funny faces, jolly faces. But that's not the way the Bible portrays them. No, not at all. Cherubim are serious angels, and they're only appropriate for supernatural being who they live in the holy presence of God. And I think the description that Ezekiel gave is so amazing. Ezekiel, he describes them like this, and this is in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And so Ezekiel the prophet said, "And from the midst of it came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had 4 faces of each of them had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their 4 sides, they had human hands. And the 4 had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The 4 had the face of a lion on the right side, and the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And the 4 had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had 2 wings, each of which touched the other wing, the wing of another, while 2 covered their bodies. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." Ezekiel 1:1-5, 5-11 and verse 13. What a description of the cherubim. Later, Ezekiel says, "They were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel, And I knew that they were cherubim. Ezekiel 10:20. Now his vision, it helps us understand the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't it? Some scholars say that the Israelites barred their cherubim from ancient symbols like the Egyptians' giant sphinx. But cherubim, folks, they're not imaginary creatures. Not at all. They're not imaginary creatures. And if heaven were open right now, can you imagine? If the skies were to open and you could see up into heaven, you would see the cherubim around the throne of God. Think about that. You would see the cherubim in heaven today. That's an incredible thought. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim." Psalm 99:1. We also see it in Revelation 11:19. Hezekiah prayed, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth." 2 Kings 19:15. And that's one of God's holy titles. He is the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. That's fascinating to me. What we just read and what is described, they are around beneath the feet of God as we read. So this means that the Ark of the Covenant was an earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. An earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. Its cover was a three-dimensional picture of a scene from heaven where God is surrounded by holy angels. The cherubim on the ark represented the burning angels beneath God's throne. They were not borrowed from some other culture, but they were revealed by God himself. God seems not to have told Moses exactly what they looked like, except that they had faces and wings, which they spread over the ark above these cherubim, where the Hebrews calls the cherubim of glory. We see that in Hebrews 9:5, the cherubim of glory. And there was the holy presence of God. Now, the space above the cherubim was empty. Now, that's interesting to me. God didn't tell Moses to make any representation of his divine being. Nope. I think any such representation would have been a graven image. Can't have that. Make no graven images, right? An idol of a false god. Instead, the space between the cherubim was left empty. It was only to be filled, and now get this, with the living presence of God. So between those cherubim, it was an empty spot that was only to be filled with the presence of God. And this is where Moses met with God and received his commands. Another name for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. In the specific place where Moses went to meet with God, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There, between these cherubim, was the presence of God. Think about that. Between these cherubim, on this small piece of furniture, the presence of God would dwell. It says in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." And that is what the tabernacle was all about, folks, gaining access to God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And Moses would go in there, and God would speak to him. It's something also under the cherubim. Inside the ark, Moses gave the testimony, that is to say, the two tablets containing the words of the Ten Commandments. And this was what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the box was the Ten Commandments. The two tablets had the words of the Ten Commandments. You'll see that in chapter 31, verse 18. It explains why the Ark was called the Ark of the Covenant. That's why they called it the Ark of the Covenant. It held the terms of God's relationship with Israel and two complete copies of the law for their lives was contained in the Ark of the Covenant. So in effect, these tablets were placed under God's feet. Now, if the top of the ark was God's throne, then the ark itself, when you think about it, was God's footstool. It was his footstool. And the Bible describes it this way often. When the pilgrims went up to worship God in Jerusalem, they sang, "Let us go to the dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and let us go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8. And this is where Moses had deposited the covenant in the footstool of God. He put the law right there at the footstool of the living God. Placing the law under God's feet was significant because it related to the way the covenants were established in the ancient world. Listen to what Umberto Casotto writes about this. He said, "It was the custom in the ancient East to deposit the deeds of a covenant made between human kings in the sanctuaries of the gods in the footstool of the idols that symbolized the deity, so that the Godhead should be a witness to the covenant and see that it was observed. This custom makes it clear why the testimony to the covenant made between the Lord and Israel was enshrined in the ark. Among the Israelites, there was no image to symbolize the God of Israel, but there was his footstool, and therein the testimony of the covenant was placed, and there it was preserved." And that leads us to number four, which I love the fourth point, is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. So there was a problem with this arrangement as we unfold it. It appears to be a problem. God was above the ark, enthroned between the cherubim. The law was under his feet, written in stone. But God's people were not able to keep the terms of that covenant, not perfectly. Now, we know that to be true because I remind you again and again, you can't keep one commandment perfectly, much less all of them. And that should give us compassion with one another. That should give us forgiveness for one another. You know, people say Jesus was the only one who kept the commandments, and that's the truth. But the other truth is, us as humans, we can't even keep one commandment fully and wholly. Not at all. Not at all. And if you think you can, you don't understand. You don't understand your wretchedness and your sinfulness. We can't keep one command perfectly, much less all of them. And so the mercy seat, they couldn't keep the terms of the covenant. God knew that. And the more we get to know about these Israelites, the more we see how they were continually breaking God's law. They were the kind of people who liked to serve other gods, worship idols. They made their own with their own hands. They forgot the Sabbath. They'd take things that didn't belong to them. They would are always breaking the commandments of God. Who's that sound like? Us. Always breaking it. In some way. We know we can't keep them. We try. And there, that was the ark. What was in the ark that could save them? Was it the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments couldn't save them. The Ten Commandments could only condemn them. The law could only condemn them. The law put in the ark condemned their sin, and God was right there on top of it. Think about that. That law in that box just condemned them. And there's God right there dwelling on top. And so that's why the lid to the ark, the mercy seat, is so important. Some modern translations call it an atonement cover. Other versions call it the mercy seat. And you know where the term mercy seat came from? It came from Martin Luther. And then it was picked up by Tyndale when he translated the Bible into English. Isn't that interesting? The word seat, it doesn't refer to some kind of chair or throne. It means location. The word seat means location, as in the phrase, the seat of power. So the mercy seat was the place where mercy was found. It was the place where mercy was found, the mercy or forgiveness of sin. That's why we love the part of the box, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was used once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this, again, is reflected in its name, which in Hebrew is kaparet, a term that's derived from the word that means to make atonement. The ark's cover was used in making atonement for sin. First, the high priest would come, and the high priest offered sacrifice for his own sins. The law said, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on front of the mercy seat, and on the east side and on the front of the mercy seat shall he sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. We see that in Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 14. And then after he made atonement for his own sins, the priest offered a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 16, it says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the bull, the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in the front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all of the assembly of Israel. That's Leviticus 16, 15 through 17. And so when the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, it showed that the sin was forgiven. The sin of the people had been forgiven. Atonement had been made. Put another way, the people were covered. The people were covered. Their sins were covered. The sacrificial blood protected them from the wrath of God. You think about that, folks. God had brought these people out. He gave them the law. He knew they would break the law. He knew they would break it. So he makes a way that their sins could be covered by blood. John Mackey writes in his commentary, the position of the atonement cover above the tables of the law makes clear that what is being covered is the penalty that is demanded for infringements of the sovereign commands of the covenant king. Thus, the location of the blood was significant. Above it was God in all his holiness. Underneath was the law that exposed Israel's sin. In between came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered transgression and turned away wrath, reconciling the people to God. The blood of the ark thus provided safety from judgment. When God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken, first of all, but the saving blood of an atoning sacrifice. That's so great. He didn't see the law. The first thing he saw was the blood. Their sin had been atoned for. How beautiful is that? Atonement, the word means at one ment. At one ment. It's a meaning. It was coined by Tyndale. Parties that were separated have now become one. Isn't that beautiful? Parties that were separated have now become one. You think about our salvation. We were separated from God because of our sin. Now it's been made one with God through the blood of Christ. Mackey comments further. He said, it was not merely the presence of the atonement cover that effected atonement for the sinner. It indicated the divine provision of a facility for implementing reconciliation. But it was only when the payment that divine justice regarded as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt was made that atonement was actually effected. He said the beautiful atonement cover on its own was not sufficient. So that mercy seat, beautiful as it was, it wasn't sufficient on its own. It had to be sprinkled with blood. It had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Some people, they don't like all that talk about blood and these sacrifices and Jesus being beaten and his blood sprinkled upon the ground. But you know the verse well, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no mercy unless there's blood on the mercy seat. So we see here, folks, the New Testament describes the saving work of our Lord in terms of the mercy seat. It says that Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17. It says that God favored Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Romans 3:25. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. And the word that Scripture uses in each of these refers specifically to a sacrifice poured on the mercy seat. The cross of Christ is our mercy seat. The cross of Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And in closing, what do we see? Number 5, mercy. Mercy for sinners. Mercy for sinners. Mercy for you and I. Jesus told a story about a man who found mercy. It's the tax collector. He was a tax collector. He had swindled people. He was a thief. And he really did not think and have much hope that God would forgive him. And looking for grace, he went into the temple to pray. And there he stood in the shadows, not even daring to look up to heaven, not expecting grace. But he lowered his eyes and he said, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think hopefully every one of us have said that in this room. Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or more literally, God, and when you break it down in the Greek, God have mercy on me, the sinner. God have mercy on me, the sinner. And to be even more literal, he said, God be mercy seated to me, the sinner. God be mercy seated to me, the sinner. So the man, you have to get the picture of, the man was standing in the temple, not far from the Ark of the Covenant, and obviously he understood what the Ark symbolized, and he started his prayer with God, who is enthroned above in holiness. He ended his prayer with himself, the sinner, had broken God's law. And yet if there was any hope that he would find forgiveness, something needed to come in between. That something was to be the mercy of God. And that was granted in the basis of atoning sacrifice. So he prayed, God have mercy on me, the sinner. God have mercy on me, the sinner. I just love that. Dr. Phil Reichen wrote about this, and he said these words have come to, and he preached at 10th Street Presbyterian, later became the president of Wheaton College. And I love what he wrote about this. This is so great, folks. This is so great. He said, these words have become so profound to me in my own relationship to God. And this is what Phil Reichen said. He said, in the morning, he said, when I first realize I'm awake and I'm conscious and I'm awake, he said, I pray as soon as I am awake, the first sentence that will come out of that forms in my mind is this: God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Isn't that awesome? You know, I listen to this radio station during Christmas, and they play Christmas music. And they always ask this dumb question: what's the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? And they say, turn the light on. And then I read this, and this godly man, this wonderful man, he said, this is the first thing that I try to do when I am awake. And he said, he prays, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. He goes on to say, beginning the day this way puts life into perspective. I acknowledge who God is, my merciful Father in heaven, and I acknowledge who I am in relation to him, a sinner who is under his mercy. Then, once I have God in his place and me in mine, I can talk with him about everything else on my mind and on my heart. Isn't that great? I just love that. First thing that enters your mind is to pray that. And he got it right from Scripture. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We go, we see, we thank God for the mercy he has shown us, and trust in his blood to cover us from all sin. What a beautiful picture. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you and just thank you for your word. It's so wonderful. Every time we open it, we learn something, we see something new. No matter how long we study it, we see its depth every time we read and study. And Lord, thank you for these verses here in Exodus that we just really scanned tonight a little bit. But they show us so much of your great, great mercy. Lord, how you have made propitiation. And even with the people of Israel, Lord, how you knew they would break your law. And Lord, you made a way in this Ark of the Covenant. Lord, the wonderful mercy seat where atonement could be made. So, Father, we just praise you. And, Lord, we know this all points to the coming Redeemer who would come and shed his perfect, sinless blood. Lord, that propitiation could be made for us and our sin could be atoned for. And, Lord, you have brought us into your family and you have made us your children. Through all of this, you have saved us. You've heaped your love. You've heaped your grace. You have heaped your mercy upon us. And God, how we praise you this day. What a delight to come to the church house this Sunday and worship you, our great, amazing God. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.